Thank you, Pastor Jordan. I hope you will take that challenge. I know our family is excited about it and looking forward to implementing that. And as we pray, Satan's darts get sharper and they come more frequently. And so we quickly learn we need to pray more. So please be faithful in that. Okay, we're continuing on through our seven churches. We move on to the third church, which is Pergamum, which is the worldly church. In Revelation chapter 2, you know, for a lot of us, when we hear that term worldliness, it has sort of a quaint, old-fashioned ring to it. And we associate that with those prohibitions that we might have been taught against things like dancing and going to movies and playing cards, and you can't do any of those things. And so we hear that term worldliness, and that's what we associate it with. Today's user-friendly, seeker-oriented, market-driven church doesn't preach against worldliness, because that's not good strategy, because you might offend somebody. You might tick them off, and so they're not going to want to come through the doors again, and believer or unbeliever, but you know, the Word of God has a lot to say about that. The Word of God has a lot to say about worldliness and the serious sin that it is. I think it was MacArthur in his commentary gave this definition. He said, worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. Now, listen to that again. Worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporary system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. And we think, I don't struggle with worldliness, and I'm okay, and my priorities are right, but let me just give you one example and ask you one question. All right, when you get up in the morning, is the first thing you do talking to God in prayer? Is the first thing you do when you pick up your phone, and mine's little, by the way, is it to open up the Bible app, spend time studying the Word of God, or is it to check your social media and everything that somebody might have posted through the night and think about what you want to post? What's your priority first thing in the morning? You know, is the world on our minds first and foremost before God? The Bible tells us as children of God that we are not of this world. And so we're not supposed to act like we're of this world. I want to read a couple verses to you. You go to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll get there in a few minutes before we get to Revelation. But in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, Paul talks about the fact that we're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And then in verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. And then in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. James, in a couple different verses, in James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And then in James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then in 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 15 through 17. John makes it very, very clear, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2, if you will, please. The church at Pergamum, much like a lot of today's church, failed to listen to the biblical warnings against worldliness. They began to compromise. They began to change some things. And they were in danger of becoming intertwined with the world. That's the next step after we looked at the church at Ephesus, which had lost their first love. Then the next step is to compromise and to openly embrace and accept things that God says we shouldn't. So look at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17 is this letter to the church at Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. As we work our way through this familiar outline, which we see in every one of these letters, number one, we see the correspondent. And the correspondent describes himself in verse 12 as the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword. We know this is a description of Jesus Christ. As each one of these letters is, Jesus Christ is the author. John is the one who pens them as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is the author. And he identifies himself using a vision that was given to John in Revelation chapter 1. And part of that vision was where he had the sharp two-edged sword. That refers to the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces the soul and spirit, and it gets down to the point where it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we see the power of the Word of God displayed in this to expose and judge the innermost human heart, who we are at the core. God's Word is never dull. Now, this description of Jesus Christ pictures him as a judge and an executioner. You know, it isn't a flowery introduction. It's not an introduction that brings a smile to your face. It brings fear because he says he's the judge, he's the executioner. Describing his appearance at the second coming, John writes this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. A threatening introduction here. It's the first negative introduction of Christ among these seven letters. And it's because of the direction the Pergamum church was going. If they didn't change, if they didn't confess and repent, they were heading towards imminent judgment. It always has been, and it always will be, a short step from compromising with the world to denouncing Christ and walking away from our faith. And that's the threshold they were at. So he describes himself in a pretty threatening way that you better watch out. You better pay attention to where you are. Now, the church at Pergamum is symbolic of many churches throughout history who have compromised with the world. Now, that spirit of compromise was especially evident during the period from the 4th to 7th centuries. In AD 313, if you know anything about history and you look a little bit at church history, you'll find the name Constantine in there. In AD 313, the Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. Now, if you're like me, when you went through history and some of those things, you sort of tuned it out a little bit. Never did I realize that when I became a pastor, I'd be going back to some of those history things. He was part of the Edict of Milan. And in the Edict of Milan, he gave freedom to the Christians from religious persecution. For 2.5 centuries, there had been horrible, horrible atrocities committed against the Christians. They were burned alive. They were thrown to the lions and ripped apart. They were put up on stakes. They were, and on the list goes, of just the horrible atrocities that were happening to Christians. The Edict of Milan ended all of that. And so it gave Christians the right to worship God without persecution and without anything happening. Beyond that, he adopted Christianity and he made it the favored religion of the Roman Empire. And so that became the state religion. And that may have been, and at that point it doesn't appear that Constantine was a child of God. It appears on his deathbed that he may have accepted Christ. But he was at least tolerant towards religion. And I think he had the right intentions. But when he made Christianity the state religion, what happened was those priests that were heathen priests simply became Christian priests. All right? Nothing changed in them. They just changed their title and who they're working for. And so the heathen rituals now became Christian rituals. The heathen festivals now became Christian festivals. And in fact, if you trace some of our things that we do as Christians today, you can trace it back to that time. They started out as heathen things. And so that's what was happening. So pretty soon, the church is married with the political system, and so worldliness is synonymous with the church. You know, the world and the church, you can't distinguish between the two during this time. And today, in a lot of ways, worldliness is still rampant in a lot of churches, even denominations. Because if you drive around and you'll see on marquees and you'll see on things that we promote this and we adhere to this, and churches are embracing and accepting things that God very clearly says is sin. And we're openly accepting it, saying it's a good thing. That's not a good thing. That's worldliness. That's compromising. That's sin. And it's happening all around the world today. And so what happens is God's judgment is going to come. And so he is warning the church at Pergamum. Number two, let's think about the city. The city. The book of Acts, the church. Not the city, we'll come to that in a second. The church. The book of Acts does not record the founding of the church at Pergamum. According to Acts chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he passed through Mysia. And that's significant because Mysia is the region in which Pergamum was located. But there is no indication that he stopped at that time and preached or started a church or had any ministry whatsoever. So most believe that it was during his third missionary journey when he was in Ephesus, and it says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, that this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. As he lived in Ephesus, the word of God was going around the region and was spreading out. It was most likely during that time someone was in Ephesus and accepted Christ and went back to Pergamum and the church was started. The church was founded. But because the church was surrounded by pagan culture, because the evil that was present there, it was continually exposed to the allurements of the world. And the temptation to compromise and to allow the world system and be a part of the world system rather than just to come apart and be with God was always there. It was a constant struggle day in and day out for the church at Pergamum. Number three, think about the city. The city. Pergamum was located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna was halfway in between, roughly. So about 50 miles away from Pergamum was Smyrna. Now, unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was not a port city. It was about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was not on any of the major trade routes. So as far as those things go, it wasn't significant, but it was the capital city. And because that was considered Asia's greatest city, the Roman writer Pliny called it by far the most distinguished city in Asia. By the time that John recorded this letter and recorded Revelation, Pergamum had been Asia's capital for almost 250 years. Pergamum is still in existence today. It's in Turkey, and it's known by the name of Pergama. So that city is still thriving to some degree today. Now, much of Pergamum was built on a large, almost a cone-shaped hill that towered 1,000 feet above the plain. And it was so impressive a sight that the 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said this about it. Beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge, it dominates the broad plain of the Kaikas River Valley so proudly and boldly. Now, if you're like me, and I've shared this before, you know, history and some of those things aren't all that exciting, so I know I start to lose some of you as I give some of this historical stuff, but it's kind of important. Because we see how it pieces together in history. And we see how it all ties in with where the church ended up. Pergamum was known for a lot of things besides just being the capital city. Its library was huge. Second only to the library in Alexandria. Pergamum's library had over 200,000 handwritten volumes. And it was such an impressive thing that when Mark Antony sent it to his lover, Queen Cleopatra of Egypt, you know, as a gift, because look at this splendid thing. What better thing could I give? Now, according to legend, parchment was invented by the Pergamenes so that they could do more and write more and create more. They had a desire to be larger than the library at Alexandria. So the emperor sent for the librarian in Alexandria and wanted him to come to Pergamum and make his library larger, worldwide fame and all these things. And Egypt found out about that. They quickly squashed that. And so they said, all right, not only are you not going to get this guy, but we've been exporting the writing supplies for you. You're not going to get those anymore. And so as a result, then they began to use those animal skins. They developed parchment. Even though it was used before that in Egypt, they revolutionized the process. And so they began to record more and more. And because the library was an important center of culture and learning, prominent people came there. Galen, who was a physician, second only in prominence to Hippocrates. Galen studied there and trained there and practiced there. The city itself was a defender of the Greek culture in Asia Minor. There were large drawings, sculptures all over the place that depicted some of the magnificent battles that they had imagined happened between the Pergamenes invading the Gauls and some of the things that were happening. And so Pergamum was an important center of worship as well. Four main deities were worshipped in Pergamum: Athena, Asclepios, Dionysus, and Zeus were located there. But above all that was what we looked at when we talked about the church at Smyrna, was emperor worship. Emperor worship played a huge role in the city of Pergamum. You had to bow and worship the emperor. You had to give your respect, your devotion, pledge your allegiance to the emperor. It was part of your worship, was to worship the emperor. Now, so this was so much ingrained in their culture that Pergamum was the first city to have an altar to an emperor. And later they had two more to two different emperors. The first was to the Emperor Augustus. And then they developed others along the way as well. Now, Smyrna, we talked about the fact that they were persecuted and that they faced persecution because they failed to bow to the emperor. They weren't going to do it. But in reality, much of the region only had to worry about extreme persecution, extreme torture, death, one day a year. When it was recorded on that day, you had to pay homage, you had to bow, you had to give reverence to the emperor. In Pergamum, every single day, Christians were in danger of losing their lives if they didn't worship the emperor, if they didn't bow and succumb to him. So that's the culture and everything that's going on. That's the church, where the church is. And that's the community that surrounds the church. So think about number four, the commendation. The commendation. In verse 13, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Despite the difficult circumstances that they found themselves in, the believers at Pergamum courageously maintained their faith in Jesus Christ. So even though next week we'll look at the fact that they were struggling with worldliness and compromise, not everyone was. There were some that were standing firm, and there were some that were still living for the Lord, and they were doing the things that God called them to do. So they maintained their faith in Jesus Christ, and he commended them for, he says, holding fast my name, even though they lived where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Now, a lot of suggestions have been made to what that is in reference to. Some believe that it was in reference to the magnificent altar of Zeus. The altar of Zeus was an unbelievable structure. Edwin Yamauchi writes this. He said, the word altar is somewhat misleading. The structure is a monumental colonnaded court in the form of a horseshoe, 120 feet by 112 feet. The podium of the altar was nearly 18 feet high. And the great frieze, which was a cutout of, that was 446 feet long, a cutout depicting the battle of the gods and the giants, which is one of the greatest works of Hellenistic art. And such an impressive structure could easily be designated as Satan's throne. So some believe it was that temple of Zeus. There are others who connect Satan's throne with the worship of the god Asclepius. Worshiping Asclepius was prevalent in Pergamum. Asclepius was the god of healing. And he was depicted as a snake. And so if you went to the altar of Asclepius, there were hundreds and hundreds of non-venomous snakes that just slithered all over the altar. People came from all over Asia to Pergamum to be healed by the god Asclepius. And so they would come and they would sleep on that altar or lay on that altar in hopes that a snake would slither over them. And by the snake touching them, then Asclepius touched them and they would be divinely healed. That was their belief. Now, obviously, the picture of a snake is very prevalent in the mind of a believer of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And so there are many who believe that that is the altar of Satan that's referred to here in this verse, is the altar of Asclepius. Some say Zeus, some say this altar. Others say that because emperor worship was the leading threat in the province of Asia, and because they were facing death, because they refused to worship, that was in reference to the altar of Satan. Now, any and all those things are part of playing into the truth that you can see that Satan was working in Pergamum, just like he is today. Satan's influence was everywhere seen. And so Jesus says to them, I know where you dwell. The word dwell in the Greek means permanent residence. I know where you've camped out. I know that you have hung in there no matter what. And you are staying the course, and you're with me. He says, I see that. I recognize that. I want you to know that I know. And not only have you just held on, but you're holding fast to my name. And he says, they did not deny the faith. You know, many of those believers didn't deviate from fidelity to Christ or the central truths of the Christian faith. And the faithful believers at Pergamum exemplified the truths that Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No amount of satanic opposition can destroy genuine saving faith. And that's what these believers had. So even though they're surrounded by all this junk, even though they're surrounded by all this satanic influence, even though many of them are struggling with the world and compromising with the world and becoming like the world, Jesus looks at those few faithful ones and he says, I know where you dwell. And I know that you have held fast to my name. I know you are where you need to be. It hasn't gone unnoticed. He says, I am paying attention to that. And it says, the church at Pergamum maintained its faithfulness even in the days of Antipas, who Jesus described as my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. Nothing is known about Antipas apart from what's here in this text. But he was probably, and tradition says, he was probably one of the leaders of the Pergamum church. He was a prominent leader in that church. And according to tradition, the emperor Domitian, because he refused to bow to the emperor, he had him put inside a brass bull that was a pagan symbol at that time. And he literally roasted to death inside there as he was being persecuted for not bowing to the emperor. Excuse me. The word witness translates the word martis, a word that eventually became transliterated in English as martyr. He was a man who paid the ultimate price for his refusal to compromise. And here's what I think is so interesting. It's the only time he's mentioned in all of Scripture. But how awesome would it be to just be mentioned once and notice the description Jesus uses? My witness, my faithful one. He uses descriptions that are used of him. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Go to chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus describes himself as the witness, and here he gives that same title to Antipas. His faithfulness and his courage were a rebuke to those in Pergamum who were falling, who were giving into the world system, who were caving, who were just bowing out and bailing out and just deserting their friends and leaving them to face the persecution alone. Jesus says, I want you to know, I see what's happening. In our lives today, when we face persecution, when we face difficulties, when we're tempted by the world, when Satan is working and trying to drag us down and destroy us, Jesus sees what we're going through. We are not alone in the process. Now, next week we're going to see that some of them were not where Antipas was. They were falling and they were failing and they were turning from faith, their faith. And Jesus says, you know, some things are going to happen because of that. We need to guard our hearts and our minds. We need to be believers that are above reproach. We need to stand true to the Word of God. We need to love Him passionately. Part of that process is that challenge to pray, to spend time with Him every single day. We live in a world where it's not always easy to stand for Christ. It's not always easy to go uninfluenced by the world. That the trappings are around us every single day. Are we going to stand for Christ? Are we going to rise above, no matter what people around us are doing, and be devoted to Christ? Father, thank you for these examples that you give us in these letters to the churches. And we see a little glimpse of us in each one of them, the good and the bad. And Lord, there's so many areas in our lives where we tend to compromise and we're pretty much like the world. Lord, forgive us for that. Convict us of that. So many times it's so subtle and it creeps in so unaware that we don't even notice it. Lord, help us to rearrange our priorities. Help us to honor you with our lives, with our lips, with our eyes, with our ears, with our hands. Lord, as we take on this challenge to spend time praying as individuals, as families, as couples, Lord, may we be faithful to persevere when the schedule goes against us, when we're tired, when we just don't feel like it, at the end of the day and we don't have anything left. Lord, may we be committed to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.